Notice chapter 2, verse 1. Peter writes this, "Therefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Father, how we bless your name that we are now the children who have obtained mercy. We thank you for that. We give you glory for that. And I pray that if there's any here tonight that have not yet obtained mercy by coming to know you, that they would not leave this building until they make you their Savior, their stone, their rock, their foundation. So, Father, open our eyes, open our hearts, pour out your Spirit on us tonight, teach us and feed us, and help us to not only know who our foundation is, but to make sure that through your word we lay a solid foundation built up in Christ. We love you, Lord, and ask your blessing on this evening and the teaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2 says this, "No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." The Bible says that Jesus is our rock and our salvation. And it also says that he is our foundation of our faith. But what we're going to look at tonight, the fourth thing that we need to realize is that Jesus is indeed the foundation of the church. He is what the church is built on. He is our building block that we build. Now, most of you know that. But again, to see it in the scripture and then to understand how this all works is very important. Now, builders know that without a good foundation, you've got a house that's very shoddy, a house that's very weak. I mean, you can put the nicest materials on top. You can spend the most money, you know, put your slate roof on the thing and just deck it out with all the bucks you want, make it look great. And if the foundation is bad and begins to shift when storms come or when the ground shifts and it's not solid on the rock, if there's not been dug down and laid on something firm, it doesn't matter how nice it looks on the outside and up top, it's going to come tumbling down. And see, the same thing is true for the believer. And that is, our foundation is Jesus Christ, and we need to make sure that we build on that foundation, that solid foundation, not putting our hope in the church or not putting our hope in Calvary Chapel or not putting our hope in a pastor or a movement. Our hope is in the Lord, because pastors fail, movements falter, churches go under. Jesus Christ stands forever. And so part of the problem you see whenever there's a well-known pastor who goes down, certainly that affects the body of Christ, and we all grieve with that. But oftentimes there's a lot more damage than need be done because the eyes are on that person. And if we can learn to have our eyes on Jesus Christ, our foundation, then when even those people go down, yes, we grieve. Yes, we hurt and we're all damaged with it, but we're not shaken to our foundation. See, and that's the difference here. And so understanding that foundation that we have is extremely important. Tonight we look at the foundation, Jesus, our rock and our foundation, and we'll also see that we are the stones that build up his church. He's the foundation. We are individual stones, as we'll see in a minute, living stones, each one built together that make the house of God. So it's a very solid foundation, it's a very solid structure, and it's one that'll last eternally. And so that's what Peter, again, is going to try to get across to the believers as he writes to them tonight. So we read the first three verses to get a running go, but since we covered them last week, we really take up in this week, starting in verse 4. Notice it says, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious." Now, since Jesus is our rock or stone, he's the solid foundation that we can stand on and is reliable. Matthew 7:24 speaks of the house on the sand and the rock. Remember, Jesus said the man who built his house on the sand, when the storms came, the foundation went under. That was the problem. The foundation collapsed and the house collapsed. But he said those who build their house on the rock, when the storm comes that would undermine the foundation, the house will stand because the foundation is built on a rock. And so Jesus giving us that principle, but at the same time saying, I am that foundation. In other words, have your eyes on me, build your trust and your house and everything you are on me, and then when the storms come, you will not falter. You know, it's interesting, in the storms down there in Katrina, the people that we ran across that knew the Lord, when their faith was in the Lord, it was amazing the hope that they had. I spoke with one man that lost everything. He had taken his savings out and paid his house off just a couple of years before, 2 or 3 years before, just to get out of debt and have his house paid off for his later years. And they even did a little bit of additional work on it. He lost everything, he said. His house was completely destroyed. And yet, he wasn't in despair. He was actually rejoicing. He said, you know what? I don't know what God asked for this next phase, but I know that the Lord's in control and everything's going to be okay. And when you see that, you realize that's not normal. And why is it not normal? His foundation was on the rock. And although there may be damage to the building itself, when your foundation is intact, then it can be rebuilt. It's built in Christ. And so that's what, again, Peter here is saying, you know, the Lord is, he's a living stone. He's our rock. And it says in Psalm 95:1, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord and let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. So again, showing that firmness and that rock. But notice again, he's not a dead stone, but a living stone, even as he rose from the dead and is alive today. And that's important. Again, you know, it talks about the Lord being a living God, not just a God, but a living God as compared to the dead gods they had in their day and the dead gods that people have today. He's a living God. And we also are living stones because we too have been given eternal life in the Lord. We like the Lord. Again, notice this. He was a living stone rejected by men, but precious to God. We are also rejected by men. Okay, but precious to God because we are of the Lord's children. We're of his flock. And I want to say that just in light to remind us that, you know, we're not always going to be popular down here. You're not always going to fit in with the crowd down here, but guys, you're fitting in great with the crowd in heaven. And I think where believers get in trouble is where we try to fit in with the crowd down here. Now, again, I'm not saying that we should try to be obnoxious or try to, you know, draw attention to ourselves other than sharing the gospel. That we should do. But our popularity and what we seek to be like should be in the Lord. It should be in heaven. I mean, how many of us strive to have people like us? And I spent most of my life striving to have people like us. And God, over the years, and by his grace, began to remove that from me. And it's a great place of freedom. You know, when you don't worry about what people think, not in a bad way, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying with an attitude, like, I don't care what they think. But you really just think, I'm going to do what the Lord wants me to do. And if not acceptable to those around me, I can't change that. But I'm comfortable with where I stand. And that's a great place to be. It's a place of freedom. And so the popularity that we need to be looking for is popularity in the Lord. You know, you might be thinking, well, I just don't fit in down here. Well, understand, you're not really supposed to. Again, you're a stone fashioned, it says, for God's building, but you're a stone that's fashioned for the kingdom, for eternity. You're not a stone that's fashioned for down here. So when you're around people of the world and you just don't fit in, then actually you're right in the place you should be. The Bible says we're sojourners, we're pilgrims, we're just passing through. And so don't be so upset if you don't fit in. It's not even a good thing to really seek to fit in, I don't think, because it tends to get us off of what God would have us to be. Down here, you may feel more like a blockhead than a stone block. But I can promise you in heaven, you fit perfect. The stone that he's fashioning and carving and shaping you into has its perfect slot that it fits in the kingdom of God. It's interesting, when they built Solomon's temple, they carved all the rocks away from the temple mount. They didn't want the sound of any stones or any chiseling or anything on the temple mount. So they made all the stones, they had to measure them, and then they had to give the measurements to the workers in the quarry, and then the workers in the quarry would fix these things perfect, send them up there, and I'll tell you, you didn't want to make a mistake because those stones weighed tons. And to transfer them to the temple mount, if it didn't fit, that wasn't a good thing. By the time you lowered it down and hoisted it and dropped it in place, it had better fit. What's amazing is it fit perfectly. History tells us that the stones fit just incredibly snug. And even today, when you look at the walls of Jerusalem that still remain from the time of the Temple Mount that Herod built, in some of them, I mean, they fit so perfect, even still today, you can't stick a knife between them. I mean, they're just perfect. They're snug. It's an incredible fit. And to think of the workmanship, the craftsmanship that went into that. Now, that's just mankind. Think about the craftsmanship that God's working in you right now. Again, don't worry if you don't fit in down here. You've got a place you do fit in up there. And again, notice as individual stones, we make up building blocks of God's house. Jesus said, I'll build my church, and we are the fashioned stones of that church. And one stone by itself does not a house make, but many fashioned together form God's building, which is us, his church. Now, notice what Peter says. He says we're being built up in order to offer God spiritual sacrifices. Now, what is a spiritual sacrifice? Well, you guys just offered one, whether you realize it or not. Now, some of you know that you did that, but we don't do animal sacrifices anymore. That stopped with the old covenant because remember the animals, the blood, the Bible says that only blood will take away sin. So until Jesus Christ died on the cross, there was animal blood that God accepted temporarily to cover our sin until Jesus came, the blood of the lamb, spotless lamb, and took the sins away. And so now you don't need animal blood and you don't make those kind of sacrifices, but you still make sacrifices. And the Bible says our sacrifices today are sacrifices of worship, sacrifices of acts that honor the Lord. A sacrifice of praise is a sweet aroma to the Lord. So as we sang and we praised, you guys had your altar out, whether you realize it or not, and you were offering up to the Lord this sweet aroma that the Bible says God receives and goes, I love it. You know, those of you that have kids, you know, if you've ever heard them sing you a song, I mean, doesn't that just bring a smile to your face? Now imagine what it's like to the Lord. He sees all of his kids gathered and we're just singing songs to the Lord. And aren't you glad the Bible says make a joyful noise unto the Lord and not make a perfect tune? Because some of us can't make a perfect tune. And so it's nice that the Lord just accepts that noise. He loves it. And so those are your spiritual sacrifices you make to the Lord. Now, again, notice how they're acceptable. He says there at the end of the verse, they are acceptable through Christ. Again, let's go on to verse 5. He says, you're chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And that's what you did when you did the worship through Jesus Christ. And see, that's key because the only way that your sacrifice is acceptable to God is through Jesus Christ. There is nothing in any of us that is good enough to go to the Lord without Jesus Christ and say, I have an offering to give to you, Lord. And so I want to give you this offering. God will not receive it. It's not that God's mean or that God doesn't want it, but the point is, he's a holy God, and unless we come to him with clean hands, that is, washed by the blood of the Lamb, then our sacrifice is unacceptable to the Lord. So it's key here that Peter says that these spiritual sacrifices come through Jesus Christ, because again, it's only by his blood. Now, this is what's key, because good deeds, apart from the blood of Christ, are not acceptable to God. You know, I see some of these, and I think they, in their heart, they think they're doing a good thing. Well-meaning stars or famous people that don't know the Lord, and they obviously don't by their life, and probably would even tell you so, but they'll do these special events. Maybe it's some kind of a-thon, you know, a telethon of some kind, or some kind of event that they sponsor to raise money for some really good need. And might I add, that's a good thing for this world. It helps out those that are hurting down here. But before God's throne, it means absolutely nothing. Now, how heartbreaking that is to realize. Why? Why does it mean nothing? Because here is the reason. Notice, it doesn't come through Jesus Christ. The only offerings that are acceptable to God are through Christ, through the blood of the Lamb. And what makes that especially sobering is somebody can spend their entire life, note this, you can spend your entire life doing good deeds for mankind, not get into heaven, and not have any merit before God whatsoever at your death. Isn't that amazing? Because in our mindset, don't we think, well, I've done all these good things. Well, certainly, I'm going to be rewarded. What did Jesus say in Matthew? He said, many will come to me. Note that word. Many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord. They're calling him Lord, but they didn't really make him Lord. They say, Lord, Lord, did we not? And they list all these good things. Did we not do all these good deeds for you? All these things Lord, I devoted my life to you. And I don't know about you guys, but the older I get, and I'm not that old, but the older I get, I do find out I have less energy to spend. And the energy that I do have to spend, I don't want to do it on something that is just going to burn away when I stand before the Lord. I think it's better to spend time in prayer and say, oh, God, what do you want me to do? That's a good cause, Lord, but do you want me doing it? And if he says no, don't waste your time doing that because there's no reward and it's not what God called you to do, even though it might be a good thing. Do you follow me? Make sure that you say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Because the Bible says he has good works laid out before that we're to do, and God's ordained what they are. Our job is to find out what those good deeds are for the Lord. But now, notice here, he says, we are called, and catch this, guys, you guys are priests. Did you know that? He says, you are a holy priesthood. Again, everyone in this room, if you are a believer, the Bible says, is a priest. Now, it's not like the Catholic Church claims, but a priest to God and a king as well. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, and you can jot it down if you want. I'll read it to you. In speaking to believers, declares this. He says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood and made us, note this, kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever. So not only are you a priest, you are a king. Now that's pretty exciting. It may be hard to grasp, but that's what the Bible says you are. Now, let me just say this. This may be uncomfortable for some who would like to include the Catholic Church in mainstream Christianity. But guys, it's important that we understand that the Catholic Church stands exactly opposite of where the Protestant Church stands on many foundational issues of the church. And there's a recent push in our generation to try to unite the Catholic Church with the Protestant Church. And let me say this, I'm not against unity, but we should never be for unity that compromises truth. In other words, unity at the sake of all cost is bad. Unity at the sake of agreement on truth is good. But unity just for the sake of unity is a bad thing. And again, you have to remember why we are called what? The Protestants. It comes from the word what? Protest. Which means there was something in our history that we saw in the Catholic Church that we protested against and said, we can't be a part of that. Now, why do I bring that up? Well, it's not just to draw the Catholic Church into tonight's teaching, but when you come to this portion of Scripture, he's specifically talking about the foundation of the church. And he's specifically, really, chapter 2 of 1 Peter is really a major rebuke to the Catholic Church, as much of the book of 1 Peter is. So this won't be the last thing that we see in relation to the rebuke toward the Catholic Church. But, you know, we're going to see several things tonight as we work through this passage that are going to show us the difference between the Protestant church or the protesting church that was protesting against the Catholic Church and why we are Protestants, why we protested, why we don't agree with them. And that's important because you need to be grounded in your faith, not only in what you believe and what the Scripture teaches, but also so that you understand how to reach out in love to those family and friends of yours that may be involved in the Catholic movement. Again, the first one I want to look at tonight again is the priesthood. In the Old Covenant, the priests were a go-between between God and man, and this was done by the blood of animals. Remember, they would bring it to the priest. The priest would sacrifice the animal, and then you had now a reconnection to God. That's what the priest was to do, was a go-between between God and man. The Bible says in the New Covenant, in this age of grace, that requirement's been done away. It's no longer by the blood of animals or the need of a priest to carry out those actions. It's now done by you. It's done by Jesus Christ and his blood as you go to him individually. You just go to the Lord and say, God, forgive me of my sins. And your sins are washed away. And so the need of a priesthood is now null and void in the old covenant sense. Again, which is what has been carried on to a large part in the Catholic Church. That go-between, if you will. But notice what it says in 1 Timothy 2:5. And again, you can jot these down. It says, for there is one God, and note this, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We would say mediator means go-between. So in the old covenant, the priests were go-betweens between you and God. You couldn't just go straight to God without a sacrifice of an animal. So the priest helped you to be reconnected to God. You don't need a priest today. You don't need a pastor today. Because Jesus is that one mediator between us, and he did it all on the cross. Guess what? You go straight to the throne. There's no in-between that's needed. And so Scripture declares that Jesus alone is now the go-between. But what is exciting in this verse, it declares that every believer is now a priest. Now again, it's not going to be the kind that the Catholic Church has, but a priest as in a servant to the Lord that can offer up praise and offer up sacrifices to the Lord. God can use you to lead others to him, which indeed is a sacrifice as well. So if somebody ever says to you, well, I'm a priest, you can say, well, so am I. I'm a priest too. Oh, I'm not involved in the Catholic Church, but I'm a priest. Because the Bible says we're all kings and priests, Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, as well as here in Peter. And so that's exciting to me, and it's going to be a priesthood that we're going to be doing in the kingdom. But also it says that all believers are kings. Now, again, if anyone wants to know your lineage and they want to know your family and tree, just tell them it's royalty. Now, your earthly bloodline down here might not be, but guys, grasp this. Your heavenly bloodline is through Jesus, which means you are royalty. Every single one of you are kings and queens in here tonight. Right now, people don't recognize that. The world certainly doesn't recognize it. But God says, in the kingdom, it's going to be recognized. You're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ. Now, you know, King Mark, I like that. It's got a ring to it. But the bottom line is that it's exciting when you realize who we really are in Christ. He says, so you offer now these spiritual sacrifices as a holy priesthood. That's who you guys are, holy priests. Verse 6, therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Now, God has put Jesus as the chief cornerstone of his building of God, which is the church. And this chief cornerstone is that which everything else depends on. Okay, we're all stones in that. We're if you will, a chip off the old block. But he is the foundation stone. We are the little stones in the midst of the building that he's building. He's the one on which everything rests and the house of God rests on. He says, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. He is precious to us. We honor him. We love him. But notice the contrast. To those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. They've rejected him. But what he's saying is, whether they reject him or not, he is the chief cornerstone. And he's the foundation for all salvation and for all eternity. And also notice a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. Now, legend has it, this is non-biblical, but legend has it that when they were building Solomon's temple, there was a stone that was delivered early on that was unidentifiable. This is in Jewish tradition. And so they took this stone that was unidentifiable. They couldn't find a place where it fit. And so they finally just pushed it over to the side, out of the way. And of course, it took years to build the temple. And so over those years, the weeds grew up around it where it's reported, you know, it wasn't even really visible to see. And then they came to the place where they needed to place the cornerstone. Everything was in place. They needed the cornerstone there, the main stone, and they couldn't find it. And they sent down to the quarry and said, where's the cornerstone? And they checked their records and they said, look, we carved that guy out and sent that thing a long time ago. We said, well, we never got it. He said, well, you know, it's hard to lose a stone that big. It's got to be somewhere or you put it in the wrong place. Where is it? And as they began to look around the Temple Mount area, they said they found, pushed over to the side and covered up by all the brush, this huge stone that was it fit exactly to the plan. It was the chief cornerstone. And I don't know if that story is true or not, but if indeed it is, according to Jewish tradition, you can imagine when Jesus said, I am the chief cornerstone, rejected, what a picture that was to the Jews. They're building their whole house, but they've rejected the very cornerstone of the building, even as the Jews rejected Jesus Christ. And so again, they found it later, they fit it into its proper place, and in the last days, they're going to once again find Jesus. And he'll fit right in where he's supposed to fit. We, again, already know the Lord, but there's going to be this restoring of who the Lord is. It'll become evident to them what's missing. What is it missing in the Jewish faith? They're going to realize their Messiah, who they pushed off to the side, he's now become the chief cornerstone. And so to us as believers, he's precious, but to them, he's offensive. And these are the people that you share the Lord with, and they get offended. You know, maybe you've had those. Some people you share the Lord with, and they don't really care. And some people you share the Lord with and they really get offended. I actually had someone tell me one time, they were offended that I spoke the name of Jesus. And the scripture that popped in my head, of course, you know what it was, is the Lord said, blessed are those who are not offended at me. Again, they're the ones that are greatly offended. They find him offensive because his word makes them stand in one place or another. See, here's why Jesus is offensive. If Jesus is right, there's a lot of people that are wrong. And when you add pride and tradition and religion on top of that, you got a fight on your hands. If Jesus is wrong, we're all in big trouble. But we know that he's not because he's proven himself. But now for the people that say, all right, here's the line. He's either right or he's wrong. I stand on this side over here with these people that say that he's wrong. There's a dividing line. It's offensive to them. And so they say, you know what? Because of pride or spiritual blindness, they can't accept it. The Lord makes you stand on one side or the other. And so there's that offensiveness that comes with him. But also, notice here, it says they are appointed, if you will, to stumble. Now, don't be stumbled by the fact that these rebellious people are appointed to stumble. Because remember, when we talk about eternity, the Lord knew who would reject him, and the Lord knew who would accept him. Those that would accept him, he has chosen. Those he knew that would reject him, they've not been chosen because he knew they wouldn't choose him. And so, therefore, they've been appointed to this stumbling. So, don't be stumbled by that. But the word here, notice in verse 7, the word disobedient, what it literally means is they refused to believe. Now note that. It doesn't mean that they couldn't believe. It means that they wouldn't believe. It was their choice, and this explains why they were appointed to stumble. They had the same opportunity that everyone else has, but God knew they would choose to reject him, and hence they were appointed to destruction, lest anyone say that God is unfair. Understand that God allowed them the choice, but knew what their choice would be, and so they were appointed to that. But notice also he calls him here a stone of stumbling. It speaks of a stone that is sticking up out of the ground. If any of you guys do any hiking, if we got any hikers in here, if there's ever been a rock or a root and you're not paying attention, you know how you do that? You get your foot caught. That's what that word means. It's a stone that's going to make you trip when you come to it. You can't help it. It's going to have that effect one way or the other. You can't just walk around it or step over it. It's going to make you stumble. That's the stone Jesus says he is. I'm a stone that makes people stumble. Now, the Lord does it for a number of reasons. You know, one thing is sometimes you can't get anybody's attention until they stumble, you know. You can't get their attention until they bang into something. And so the Lord makes it in such a way where they can't go without banging into him. And again, if they don't love him, then it's offensive. If they do, then it's precious. But I mean, it's like, you know, people are living their life and you come walking along and start sharing Jesus. Well, this big stone right in the middle of their path, they start banging into it. You mean to tell me Jesus is the only way to God and they know they're not receiving Jesus? Well, yes, I do mean to tell you that. Well, now they realize I've got a problem. I'm stumbling at this. Either you're wrong or I'm wrong. Somebody's not right here, and so they've got a decision to make. And so it's a good thing. It's not bad when people stumble at that if it gets their attention and gets them on the Lord. But you can't step over him because he's right in the middle of the path and he's too big. Notice what Jesus said about himself as the stone. Again, in Matthew 21:44, he says this, "Whoever falls on this stone," that is speaking of himself, "will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." See, here's the equation when it comes to Jesus, our rock. That is, if we fall on that stone and are broken, "Lord, forgive me of my sins. I give my life to you," then we're saved. But if we reject the stone, we stumble over it and we just keep going, there's going to come a point where the stone is going to fall on us and crush us to powder, the Lord's saying. It's interesting, in Daniel chapter 2, in Daniel's vision, it says he sees the stone cut out that was made without hands coming down and crushing the kingdoms of the earth. And that stone becomes great in the earth and rules the world. That's a picture of Jesus Christ, our rock, coming back in the second coming and ruling and reigning. And so one or two choices. You either fall and you're broken on him, or he falls on you and crushes you in judgment at the end. But notice also Peter says he's a rock of offense. And again, the rock here is the same word. It's the Greek word Petra that Jesus used to describe himself as the foundation of the church. In Matthew 16:18, you'll remember the story. Jesus said, "Peter, you are a rock, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, unless you look at the Greek language, you miss what he's saying. It sounds like he's referring to the same thing. But he says, "Peter, you are a Petros, which means small rock. It's one that's broken off of a larger one." We joked earlier about the chip off the old block. He said, "Peter, you're a small rock. You're a chip off the old block," so to speak. He said, "But on this Petra," which is a different word, which means foundation stone, large stone, he says, "On this Petra, I will build my church." What he was saying to Peter was, "Peter, you're one of the stones. You are a living stone in the house of God. But I'm the foundation. You're a part of it. You're going to be built on me as well as all the other believers." Even as Peter is talking about tonight, "All the other stones, I'll build my church." Now, this is another place where the Catholic Church misses it very badly. And again, I share these things so that you can know where they come up with their doctrines and why the Protestant Church broke off. You need to know this if you don't know any church history. The Catholic Church says that what God was saying to Peter was, is, "Peter, you're the foundation of the church." And again, not noticing or taking note of the two different Greek words that are used. They simply said it was the same thing and said, Jesus was saying, "Peter, you're the rock, you're the foundation of the church." Not at all what it's saying there in the language. And again, it's really more of a lack of study and understanding the scriptures than anything else, but an entire doctrine has been built on it. Jesus literally said, "Peter, you're a small rock, but on this foundation stone, I'll build my church." Unless we should question that, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 says, "For no other foundation," note this, "for no other foundation can be anyone laid except that which is already laid, which is Christ Jesus." So the scriptures are very clear that the foundation of the church is not a man. It's not Peter. The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. And it's just a gross misunderstanding and twisting of the scriptures to say anything to that measure. Jesus said, "You're not the foundation. I am." Again, first of all, we see here that it's unscriptural to claim from this verse that Peter is the foundation of the church, but think how scary it would be if he was. I mean, nothing personal against Peter. I don't want to pick on him, but just to point a couple things out, this is the same guy that Jesus rebuked in Matthew 16:23, saying that Satan was speaking through him. Remember, he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're an offense to God." That was Peter that had spoken. He was speaking through Peter, again, who they claim was the first pope. In Galatians 2, we see later on that Paul rebukes him for his hypocrisy and sin because he was not eating with the Gentiles anymore when the Jews came around. And so again, I'm not trying to pick on Peter and point out all Peter's flaws. But again, in the Catholic Church, they teach that the Pope is infallible. And so I would think that if they're going to try and find somebody to be the first Pope, it wouldn't have been Pete, for Pete's sake. I mean, I would think that it would have been almost anybody else. Find somebody that has the less information on and say they're the first one, because you couldn't prove how sinful they were. Peter's got a track record. And so Catholics declare that Peter was the first pope, and yet there's no scriptural basis. Guys, understand this. There is no scriptural basis for anyone being a pope. Jesus didn't say he was going to leave anyone. The vicar of Christ means someone that is standing in the place of Christ on the earth. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. There's nowhere in Scripture it says that any one man will stand in the place of Christ. Christ alone stands in that place. Now you know why the Protestant church protested and became the Protestant church. Because as they began to learn the Word of God, they said, that isn't in there. Excuse me, where is that? Well, just believe us. Well, why? Well, because it's tradition. Well, why? Well, who came up with it? I'll give you a quick kind of history on it. There was a split in the church early on when Constantinople took the world over in the 300s. And he said the capital of Christianity is going to be here in what we call modern day Turkey today. Then he renamed it Constantinople. Well, the part of the church that was in Rome said, no, we've got the real church over here. Just because you're the world ruler doesn't mean you can have it. And they got in this tit-for-tat fight. Who was the real headquarters of the church? And it became a fleshly thing that finally there was a split and they started making big claims about why they were really the ones important. And so that's how we get the Roman Catholics. The word Catholic just means universal. Really, all of us in this room are Catholic in the sense of the Catholic Church, the universal church. But not in the sense of the Roman Catholic, which is, I guess you would call it a denomination or whatever it is. The Roman Catholic Church broke off at that point and became the Roman Catholic Church. And so as they begin to argue about where the headquarters was, they started coming up with all these great stories about why they should be the capital. You know, well, Peter died here. Well, there's not even any proof Peter ever went to Rome. As a matter of fact, when you read the writings of Paul, you find that Paul never once addresses Peter when he says, tell everybody I said hi. He never says anything about Peter, and I don't think he was giving Peter the snub. I think that Peter wasn't there. And yet there came this big thing about, well, Peter was here and therefore that's why it is. And they started this argument back and forth. And that's where a lot of these doctrines come from is we're going to prove that we really are the ones that have the authority and you guys don't. And Peter was the one that, and it's he was the first, and it came through Peter and it's all the way to us. And that's where we are today. There wasn't even a pope till the 600s. And they had to go back and reconnect the dots and say, well, let's create something to make sure there is one. And again, there's all kinds of problems. I mean, Peter was married. We have all these mistakes Peter made. It's interesting, you see yourself here, and it's interesting to me in the book of Peter, Peter is the one that's rebuking, really gives some of the strongest rebuke in Scripture to the Roman Catholic Church today. The fact that Peter says, hey, the foundation of the church is Jesus Christ, that's a direct rebuke to the Catholic Church. And yet, the Catholic Church bases their doctrine on Peter. In chapter 1, verse 1, if you look back, you'll notice Peter said, I am an apostle, not the apostle. In chapter 5, verse 1, he says, I who am a fellow elder and witness, not the top elder, ruling over and the vicar of Christ. He says, I'm just another elder. I'm just another pastor. I'm one of many, and I'm your fellow elder here, witnessing the same sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Again, Paul speaking about Peter and the other church leaders in Galatians 2, verses 6 through 9, says this, but from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. Paul not showing much respect there to the Pope. He says, God shows no favoritism, personal favoritism, to any man. Note that. There is no man that God puts above other men. There is no man that God gives personal favoritism to, the Scriptures declare. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel of the circumcised was to Peter, they accepted me, he says. So his whole point is that, look, there's nobody special. Now, they didn't have this whole teaching going on back in Paul's day, so they weren't trying to discredit the Pope. There was no Pope then. The point is we can look back at Scripture and see that these teachings came basically from church tradition, pride, and fighting over who really had the authority. And then all kinds of doctrines came out, such as Mary's sinless. Yeah, that's right. And Mary and this all this stuff, basically coming out of pride and out of fighting when you go back and look at church history. But again, nowhere in Scripture, there's no one or any person besides Jesus Christ that has special status before God in the Scriptures. That's why the Lord built his house on Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord knew that a lot of storms were going to be coming against the church. Look back at church history. Can you imagine with all the storms that have come against the church if it was built on the foundation of a man? You think we'd have made it this far? Because it's not built on the foundation of a man. It's built on Jesus Christ. And again, this brings us to one of the next major errors of the Catholic Church, and that's worship of Mary and the saints. You know, first of all, the Scripture declares that all believers are saints. Did you know you're a saint? And not only a priest, you're a saint. You want to really shake up somebody from that background. Declare to them scripturally you're a priest and a saint because the Bible says you are. When Paul wrote many of the letters, he said, to the saints. And he wasn't picking out a certain few people to read it, you know, ones that after they died were elected to some position. He said, this is to the church. You're saints. You're priests. You're holy to God. And so understand this and realize this. And writing to the church, again, secondly, Scripture declares that no one is to be worshipped but God. as they have the worship of Mary and the worship of the saints. Guys, understand this. Even angels won't allow themselves to be worshiped. We see through Scripture, whenever someone tried to worship the angels, they stopped them and said, get up, what are you doing? Can't worship me, only God can get worship. In Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9, when John is overwhelmed by the glory that he sees, he said, now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel. He was so overwhelmed by the glory of the angel, he just collapsed before him. I'm sure John knew better than that, but who knows what we would do the first time we saw an angel. Can you imagine being pulled out in a vision and suddenly there's this glorious angel in the kingdom? There probably would be the temptation to fall down and worship. He says, I fell down before the angel when he showed me these things, and the angel said to me, see that you do not do that. For I am a fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. And so the angel rebukes him and says, don't worship me. You need to worship the Lord. It says of Peter himself in Acts 10, verse 25 and 26, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I myself am also a man. Didn't say, kiss my ring. Now understand, guys, I want to say this, especially if we have any here tonight that might be from the Catholic background. I'm not making an effort to try to be offensive in some way. I think that the teaching of the truth itself can be offensive when you realize the truth if you come from that background. But I think that it's the greatest act of love to set people free that are trapped in this false doctrine, this false teaching, this false church. And the Catholic Church is a false church. It's founded on a Jesus that is non-scriptural. It's a Jesus that shares salvation with Mary. They call Mary the co-redemptress, which means you can be saved through who besides Jesus? Mary. They teach now that you can be saved through Mary. When we see this lifted up, you know, we don't, unless we understand what they're really teaching and what they believe, we kind of see this as, well, it's another part of the church, and they kind of believe. It's not another part of the church. And although this is hard to hear and sometimes long to assimilate, it's completely different from the church, diametrically opposed. And that's why we have, again, the whole thing of the Protestant church. Now, we've forgotten that because our history goes back to where now it's gone by so long and people are trying to blend everything together. But you've got to realize, I mean, they actually believe that when they have communion, it becomes the actual body of Christ and the blood of Christ. But the Scriptures forbid the eating of human flesh and the drinking of human blood. Matter of fact, the Scripture forbids the drinking of any blood. The Bible says it's an abomination to God, and yet they say, drink the blood of Christ. It's truly His blood. As a matter of fact, once they say, and this is from their own catechisms, their own writings, which I've been studying recently, some of these things I was shocked at. Once the priest blessed the bread and it becomes actually the body of Christ, they say, you can worship the bread. You can bow down to that bread and worship, because in truth, who are you worshiping? Jesus Christ. So it's idolatry at the worst level. The Mass, many people don't realize this. The Mass, in their own Catholic doctrine, it's a re-crucifixion of Christ. Did you know that? What the Mass is for is, the Catholics teach that Jesus did not do enough on the cross. He didn't die for all the sins. Jesus said from the cross, rather than it is finished, he said it is partially done. And the Mass is a re-crucifixion so that Jesus can die again that week for all the sins of the Catholic body. And so the Mass is just basically an insult to the Lord every time they have one. It's an insult saying, Jesus, you didn't do enough. You didn't do enough. You didn't do it. Jesus said from the cross, what? It is finished. The Bible said he died once and for all for the sins of all. And yet the Mass, one of the greatest blasphemies in church history. And yet oftentimes we see it as, well, it's just their service. It's not just their service. It's important that we understand what they really believe. And you may even have Catholic friends that don't even really know what they believe. You know, I find that with Mormons, a lot of times they don't know that they believe they came from another planet, you know, and came to the earth, and that Adam was their God, that now is the ruler of this earth, and that one day they'll be their own God, and that, bad news for you ladies, if you're Mormons, you just have to have babies for eternity because you have to repopulate your planet. That's what they teach. So, I mean, you have to realize a lot of these different religions, they have their own Jesus. The Catholics have a very different Jesus than the one that we worship, guys. He doesn't share his salvation with anyone. He alone is to be worshipped, and he will not share his throne with any either. They say about Mary that she was a perpetual virgin and sinless. This, too, is incorrect scripturally. Matthew 1, 24 and 25 says, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. That is when he was doubting whether he should marry Mary. And it says he did not know her. That word is carnally. It's in the language there. It means physically. He's talking about the sex act. It says Joseph did not, let's put it in modern language, physically know her until, this is key, until she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. All it means is that they stayed pure in that way until after Jesus was born. And part of that was so that no one could say that Jesus was not virgin born. You know, if they had come together before that, you could say, well, it wasn't really a virgin birth. They were having relations and Jesus was born naturally. No, he said, have no relations until after Jesus is born, because it needs to be evident to all that this was a virgin birth, or else our sins couldn't be taken away. But the Bible very clearly says after that, they were sexually active. Scriptures actually give the name of his brothers. The Catholic teach that Jesus had no brothers. Well, listen what it says in Matthew 13:5. They were upset with Jesus and his claims, and they said, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Now, I've actually heard people say, well, they're talking about brothers in the Lord. Well, the problem with that is that it says his own family didn't believe in him until later on, probably till after he was dead and resurrected. So these were not brothers in the Lord. These were his brothers physically that Mary had, even a sister it mentions. So Joseph and Mary had many children. There's also the claim that Mary was sinless. But Scripture declares in Romans 3:23 what? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It doesn't say all but Mary. It says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Mary herself declared herself to be sinful in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 and 47, when she said this, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Question, do you need a Savior unless you have sin? Mary's saying, I've got sin. I need a Savior. And my soul rejoices in God my Savior, in what he's done for me. So it's not hard to prove the doctrines that they teach are wrong. It's probably harder to hear than it is to prove, because there seems to be almost an uncomfortableness when you get in this area. It's almost this, well, we don't want to say anything because we don't want to cause any problems or hurt any feelings. Guys, listen, as the church, we have to love them enough to let them know they're in error and need the true Christ of the Scriptures. It would be the same as saying, let's don't reach out to the Mormon. Let's don't reach out to the Jehovah's Witness. Let's don't reach out to whoever. They need to realize that they've been deceived by their leaders. And it's up to us to be loving enough to say that. And again, the reason we're covering it now is because Peter is. Now, again, we talked about a little bit about how these false teachings came in. We're not going to get into a church history lesson tonight. But again, you need to realize that there are many false teachings within the Catholic Church that are directly contrary to Scripture. You need to know where they are. And again, if you didn't write down the Scripture verses, I can get them for you later, or you can grab the tape as well. And I encourage all of us to get beefed up on that, not so that we can go out and Catholic bash. It's not so we can go out and beat people up. It's so that we can say, you know what? Here's what the Scripture says. Has anybody ever shared this with you? Did you know Mary said she was sinful? Where? Well, right here it says, God, my Savior. Why did Mary need a Savior? If she was co-redemptress and part Savior herself, why does she need a Savior? What about Jesus' brother? He didn't have any brother. What about right here where it says, and you name the brothers, Joseph, James, talks about his brothers. They need to know that, because that way to begin to challenge them. And you know what we found is they would go back and say, look, why don't you go back and ask your priest about that? And as they would go back and ask, the priest wouldn't have an answer. And they began to realize they don't have any answers, but these guys over here do have answers. What's the problem? Then they begin to get in the Word for themselves and find out, you know what? We've been being taught things that are not true and are not accurate. And there are things that can condemn. So it's a very serious issue. Now, looking back at the verse, as we took that little sideline there, I want to get back to the Scripture here that we're looking at tonight. He says, notice, he says that it's an offense to them, which the word there is scandalon in the Greek. It's where we get the word scandal. It means to say that Jesus is the only way is scandalous. How could you say that? I've heard people say that to me. How could you be so arrogant to say that Jesus is the only way? Well, I didn't say it, he did. Well, how could he be so arrogant? I've had people say the Lord was arrogant. See, well, you've got to decide, was he arrogant or was he Lord? And then you're going to have to come to that decision for yourself. But it's scandalous to him. This is a scandal. You're saying that all those other religions are wrong. You're saying that everyone out there is in error. No, I'm not saying that. The Lord said that. I'm loving you enough to let you know because I want you in the kingdom with me. And so it's scandalous. It's a scandalon, if you will. Jesus, our rock. But interesting to note this, as our rock, there's three purposes for him being a rock. Before we go on to verse 9, number one, he's a rock of foundation for salvation. Secondly, he's a rock of stumbling, which we see here. And lastly, he's a rock of crushing for those who reject. So he works in many different ways as our rock. The question would be, is which one is he to us? Is he saving us, or will we be crushed and destroyed on the day of judgment? He says, they stumbled being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. Verse 9, but you, notice this, he changes now, but you are a chosen generation. Again, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Next, notice who Peter says we are. First, we're a chosen generation. Guys, understand this, lest you think you're not important to God, you're chosen. God chose you. Now, that there's a reason he chose you. Now, I know it's because he knew you would choose him, but he also chose you. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Now, he knew their choice would be to receive that as he chose. But again, you're pretty important to the Lord. You're a chosen generation. Secondly, notice he says you're a royal priesthood. Remember, we already talked about kings and priests, not just priests, but he says royal priesthood. And thirdly, a holy nation. Now, that's interesting because the Jews were called to be a holy nation. But remember, they failed. They rejected their Messiah. They didn't carry on the light that God gave them to carry. So Jesus said in Matthew 21:43, the kingdom shall be taken from you, speaking to the Jews, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. He says, so there's going to be a new nation take your place. And that's us. We're the nation taking it, if you will, the Gentile peoples. Fourth, he says here, we're his own special people. Some translations say a peculiar people. That's not really a good translation. If you read those, some of us may be a peculiar. You know, you might say, Mark, that fits you pretty good. You're pretty peculiar. But that's not what it means. Literally what the word means here, it's a bad translation. It literally means you're specifically owned by another, marked out as a personal possession. So what he's saying is, you are a person that is owned by another, that is God, and you're marked out by him as his special and personal possession. See how valuable you are to the Lord? It's pretty neat. Jesus said, the Father gave you to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. He said, what that means is, it's almost like the Father went shopping, and he's buying a gift for his son. And as he's window shopping, he sees you and goes, now that's a good one for him. I'm going to give you to my son. As if you ever doubt your importance before the Lord and how he looks at you. He picked you out. He said, you're one of them. You're in there. Exciting. I don't know why he did it, but I'm glad he did. Peter tells us why we're all these things. Notice this. He says, so we can proclaim the praises of the Lord. Notice there what he says, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. This is the reason that we exist, is to bring God glory, pleasure, and openly proclaim the praises of Jesus. Ever wondered what your purpose was? There it is. Your purpose is to bring glory to the Lord. I don't have any purpose. Yeah, you do. You have a great purpose. A magnificent, eternal purpose. And that is to bring glory to the Lord. That's exciting. And notice he says we've all been called out of darkness. It means away from darkness. And realize tonight we've been called out of it. The question is, are we still in the middle of it? Do we find ourselves toying in darkness? The Lord says, no, you've been called out of it. So come out of it. Don't stay in the darkness. And notice, not just called out of the darkness, but also he says, we've been called into his marvelous light. There at the end of the verse, he talks about this marvelous light. We simply can't run away from the darkness and not replace it with anything, because the darkness will catch up with us and overtake us again at another time. What he's saying is you've run from the darkness, great, but now you need to run into the light. Now you need something to fill that void. Remember when Jesus said, when a demon leaves someone, and if they go away and there's nothing that fills that void, the demon comes back and brings seven worse with him, and they move back into the place they find empty and swept clean and put in order. In other words, when you come out of the darkness, you can't just come out of the darkness. You got to replace it with something. It's like these groups where people go and they say, well, I've been clean, or I've been dry for this long. Well, that's good in the flesh. Good for you. But you know what? Unless you replace that with something else, you're only going to be overtaken in darkness in some other area. You can't just get clean. You've got to get clean and then get filled with something different. Or else you're just a sitting duck for a worse situation in the spiritual realm. And so marvelous light here means unusual and astonishing. It's when we see the light of the Lord, there's nothing to compare to it. You know, again, brought out of this darkness into his marvelous light. Notice verse 10, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Guys, we are the people that have now obtained mercy from the Lord. Not accepted before, but now accepted. And so the foundation stone, again, the question for us is, who or what is our foundation stone? Guys, here's the bottom line. If it's something in the world or someone other than Jesus, we're in big trouble. Now, I know those of you, most of you know the Lord, so your foundation is the Lord. But the foundation has got to be Jesus Christ. It's not Peter, it's not Mary, it's not the saints, it's not any other religion, it's not any other doctrine. It is Jesus Christ and him alone. And notice, it's the Jesus Christ of the Scriptures. It's interesting, in John chapter 7, Jesus said, for those who believe in me, note this, as the Scripture has said, out of their heart will flow rivers of living water. Not those who believe in Jesus as my group says, or as my religion says, or as my denomination says, or as my non-denomination says, or as my whatever says. And a lot of people say, well, I believe in Jesus. The question that we need to ask them next is, which one? Everybody's got one. You know, the Catholics have a Jesus that wasn't strong enough to die for all the sins of the world at the cross, so he has to be re-crucified each week. They also have one that shares it with Mary. Is it that one? The Mormons have a Jesus. He's the brother of Christ. Our Jesus, the Bible says, is the only begotten Son of God. Jehovah's Witness, they've got a Jesus. They say that he's created. They say he was Michael the Archangel. And when he came to the earth, he transformed from Michael the Archangel into Jesus. Then when he went back to heaven, now guess who he is again? He's Michael the Archangel again. That's a different Jesus than I have. And so when people say, well, I believe in Jesus, we have to really, you know, any more guys, we need to get more specific and say, which one? Well, what do you mean, which one? Do you believe in the one John talked about in chapter 7 of John, where he said, as the scripture has said, that Jesus, or one that some tradition has said, or some religion has said, or some doctrine has said? Which one do you believe in? Because that's going to determine your eternal state. Remember, Paul said, if somebody comes preaching any other Jesus, have nothing to do with them, or any other gospel. He said, there's only one. And so make sure that you've got your trust in him and you've got your foundation on him. Now, I know you guys know that. And again, tonight, the purpose was not to single out any one group and pick on them. That wasn't what tonight was about. But as we got into this passage where Peter, again, is talking about the foundation of the church, our only rock and our only way to the Father, it brought up a lot of issues. And we need to understand what those issues are, not only why we stand where we do, but why other people stand where they do. So that when we reach out to them, we can reach out to them in love. And we can encourage them. Guys, let me say this. There's a great push in the church today. And I'll end with this. There's a great push in the church today to say, you know what? Leave the Catholics alone. Don't try to evangelize them or share with them. Just leave them alone. And just, you know, they're close enough. Guys, when I see the Bible that says you've got to believe in Jesus as the scripture has said, to me, close enough. I mean, that's good in horseshoes and hand grenades, right? But you better make sure you've got the right one. There's a whole lineup of them. And if you don't have the right one that can get you in, Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am he, if you don't believe that I'm the one that can save you, he said, you're going to die in your sins. We've got to love everyone enough, no matter what group they're involved in, to share the Lord with them. But make sure tonight, if you don't know that your foundation is the Lord, if you don't know that your foundation is in Jesus Christ, make sure that you've got your foundation there. And as a believer, if you're putting your hope or your trust in something or someone else, you need to shift it over onto the rock that is our salvation, because he's the only one that can save. When we stand there on that day, it's only going to be by the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting. I've heard it said there's only one sin we're going to be judged for. There's only one sin that will condemn mankind. And that is, what have we done with Jesus Christ? The rejection of Jesus Christ. Everything else is null and void. It doesn't matter how many other sins you've done, because if you come to Jesus Christ, no matter what you've done is washed away. But if you don't come to Jesus Christ, everything you've done still counts. Make sure you've got the right Jesus, and make sure you're standing on him as your foundation. And then you can rest assured in your eternal future in the kingdom. And that's the hope the Lord gives us tonight. Why don't we pray? Lord, how we thank you that we know you, that your spirit bears witness with our spirit, that we do have the correct Jesus. Lord, the Jesus as the scriptures have said, knowing that we stand on a firm foundation. Lord, not believing other gospels, not believing other Jesuses. And Lord, not looking to any other way unto salvation, be it through works or any other individuals other than faith in Jesus Christ. And tonight, Lord, I pray if there's any here that have not put their faith in you, that right now they would realize that it's only in you they can be saved. That they would ask forgiveness in their heart right now of their sin. That they would believe that you died for their sin on the cross, but you resurrected 3 days later, and they too will resurrect in spirit to live eternally with you if they simply put their faith in you and stand on the rock that is our salvation. Lord, we thank you for what you've done. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us boldness, that as we see other groups, Lord, and other religions that teach a different Jesus, that we would not be afraid. As Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power unto salvation. And Lord, those that are trusting in works or something else to get into the kingdom, that we can point them to the only one that can get them into the kingdom, and that is your true and only Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we thank you for that, God, and ask you just give us the boldness to share that. And again, that if we don't have it, to receive it tonight. We love you, Lord, and we thank you, and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.